to turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 16. Welcome to those who have just come in. We're glad that you've made it safely. Let's continue to remember our children, youth, as they're settling in for this first period, that God would work in a very special way, certainly spiritually, but let's pray for some of the adjustments that are being made, and some of them for the first time away from their homes, and let's pray that God just gives them grace and comfort, and that it doesn't become a distraction to them or a trial for them. We have some outline books. If you didn't get any, Victor or Evan, maybe one of you could help. Just raise your hand if you didn't get one of these and would like one. They're just a place to take some notes, if that's helpful to you. If not, that's okay. You don't need to be distracted by it. So what we're doing for these 2 weeks is a study in Ephesians. And so that's on one side. We've done a little bit of that, but I haven't done the introduction and really launched it yet. But we've looked at chapter 1 and part of chapter 2. And so if you're coming in now, you can catch up if you'd like. I've encouraged that for all of us, Ephesians is a relatively short book, and you could read it through probably several times during your stay here. And so take that opportunity to get through Ephesians with us. And then on the other side is King David. And the first lesson that we have is a shepherd boy's anointing. That will be tonight. And then if you just kind of flip through on the David side toward the middle of the booklet, there are some pages with just kind of open themes and message. And so there will be some nights that some days that we don't have anything titled for you, but you can use that as just extra space to jot some notes. So tonight I'd like just to introduce the life of David. We're going to just pick up a few kind of highlights of his life. Some of them, the stories would be familiar to us. Some of them maybe not as familiar. One or two that may be the most familiar, I'm going to not speak to. We'll try to look at some that may be not as familiar, and then also we'll look at some of the Psalms of David in between. And so these are our three main tracks: the life of David, the Psalms of David, and Ephesians. So just by way of introducing David and laying some groundwork for the days that are ahead of us, let's just kind of get a little bit of the backstory to David's story. If you are in the beginning of the book of Samuel, it's coming off historically, coming off of the book of Judges. And I mentioned the other day in passing that the period of the Judges was what historians, many historians, even outside of Bible historians, would say were the darkest 350 years of human history. The earth was covered with darkness, just trouble, and even amidst God's people, and we read that through the book of Judges, those three plus centuries, it was just confusion and backsliding and judging and judgment. And so God raised up judges, sometimes because the people cried out for mercy and God's help and God responded. Other times God just out of his goodness responded before they even asked for his help. And he stepped in and intervened in that nation for those people to preserve them. And coming out of the book of Judges, we come into Samuel, 1 Samuel. And we are introduced to Eli, who is a priest, his sons Hophni and Phinehas. We made reference to that the other day as well, and some of that story on Saturday night. And in the beginning of this book, we're also introduced to Hannah, and she is looking to God for a miracle. Hannah is a woman who is barren, and she's praying for a child. God answers that prayer, and she names her son Samuel, and promises God that she would dedicate him to his service, and that's what she does. And so she brings Samuel to the temple and leaves him there with Eli, and he's being raised by the priest, and God raises Samuel up to govern and rule over the people by way as a prophet, and also serving in some ways as a judge. And so Samuel is going on with his life, doing what God had called him to do, and the people start getting a little bit dissatisfied with the way things are going. And so in those days, they are now calling for Samuel to appoint a king. And this is in chapter 8 of 1 Samuel. He became old. He made his sons judges over Israel. That was Joel and Abijah. But they were corrupt. And so the people were mad. And they said, your sons don't judge like you judged. And we're tired of the corruption. And we're tired of the system. And we're looking at the other nations around us. And they've all have set up kings and kingdoms. And we're like left behind. We're primitive. We're third world people. And so we want to be like these nations. And we want you to appoint for us a king. And Samuel is upset about that, knows that this is not God's timing for that, and so he's resistant, but God speaks to Samuel and says, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. And so this was the reality of it. God is saying, I have established myself as king over the people, and they don't want me as king. They want an earthly king. And so they're going to choose a king of their own desire and their own preference. And so God encourages Samuel, for whatever it's worth. It's not you, Samuel. He's taking it very personally. He says, it's not you they reject. This is an issue between them and me. And so Samuel goes back to the people, and he begins to give warnings to them in this 8th chapter. You can read that from verse 10 through 18. And he says, you appoint a king. It's not going to be easy. It's not going to be fun. They're going to rule over you. They're going to abuse you. And you're trading God for man. And they just didn't want to hear it. And so in verse 19, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. They said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey their voice and make them a king. And Samuel then said to the men of Israel, go every man to his city. And then that followed. In chapter 10, we read about Saul's anointing as king, the first king over Israel. And we read in verse 6 of chapter 10 that the Spirit of the Lord would rush upon him, and he would be turned into another man. God was going to prepare him to rule over his people. And so Saul's reign begins. It starts off well, but it ends up really bad. We'll get to that in just a few minutes. There are two kind of stories that are going on at once as we begin these early chapters in the book of 1 Samuel. One of a king on a throne, Samuel, and another one that we're going to read tonight in this chapter, of a young boy who is being anointed kind of in the shadows, and he's going to grow and mature and be prepared to take the throne of Saul. And so it's kind of a real drama that's taking place here. And it'll ultimately lead to a dilemma, particularly for David. Saul saw it as a dilemma for himself. And there arose this great conflict where Saul recognized David kind of being raised up to power and a threat to his throne and to his kingdom. And so we may touch on those things as we go along. But while Saul is kind of turning from God and God is going to reject Saul, God tells Samuel to go to Bethlehem. And he says, there's another person. Samuel wasn't sure who it was. He certainly didn't expect it would be a boy that is going to be raised up as king. And you can imagine the contrast that Samuel saw, because we read that Saul, when he was chosen as king, was somebody who was great in stature. He stood head and shoulders above all the rest. He was a fine specimen of a man. And Samuel now is going to find a little boy, not worth a whole lot. And so there certainly is this great contrast between the two. And so Samuel shows up in chapter 16. Let's read through it. And tonight I'm just going to touch kind of some main points, just to lay some groundwork. So we're not going to go deep into a lot of this, but enough maybe that we can go home tonight and have some things to consider in this story. 1 Samuel chapter 16. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord,' and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him, trembling, and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." And then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest." But Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. I'm gonna finish reading this chapter because we'll make reference briefly to some of this. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servant said to him, "Behold, now a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who was skillful in playing the lyre. And when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it, and you will be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide for me a man who can play well, and bring him to me." And one of the young men answered, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, a Bethlehemite, who is skilled in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him." And therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me David, your son, who is with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by David, his son, to Saul. David came to Saul and entered his service, and Saul loved him greatly and became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight." And whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him. So let's just back up a little bit and just hit a few points. Verse 6. Samuel comes to Bethlehem, and he begins going through in what he thought was the right progression, looking at Jesse's sons to see who he would anoint as the next king over Israel. And down the list he goes, seven brothers come and go, and still God says, "Not this one, not this one." Well, is there another one? Yes. It's interesting that through most of this story, until we get into the scene with Saul, David's name isn't even mentioned. He's just an insignificant. It's just him and he, and he's just out there. And Samuel, though, when he saw Eliab and then Abinadab and the others, we read that he saw and he thought that this is the right one. We talked about that this morning. Be careful the things that we think, how we're moved by emotion or by our thought process or by our passions. And Saul was just kind of taking in what was obvious to the natural eye, he thought, but there was something much deeper that God needed to show him. He's looking at the heart. We read that in verse 7. This is one of those verses, I'm just going to throw it out there, that we often just twist and turn with and misapply it. Be careful, because I've heard this used more times than rightly, that, you know, we can kind of do and be whatever we want because, you know, it's only the heart that matters. And so the outward we just kind of let fly. That's not what Scripture is telling us. As a matter of fact, it's hand in hand. So don't grab this verse out of context and confuse it or apply it in ways that's just going to get you in trouble. This is okay. I'll leave it. The externals versus the internals. We've heard a little bit about that already this week. We need to be careful where our priorities are, not just as we judge others, but as we judge ourselves. Be careful where you spend your time, how much we try to appear well and good and positive on the outside, something really we're not. Just look at all your social media pictures. You present yourself in a way that really is not accurate. Be honest. You scan through 50 pictures that you just took to find the one that will present you in a way that others will see you and think this about me. You crop it. You filter it. You make sure anybody in your family, this happens even in my family, I guess I've done it a couple times. I've seen them post something of me, and I'll text them right away, "Take it down. Because that's not what I want to look like. That's not how I want the world to see me." And so there's kind of a rule I've heard that, you know, anybody that posts any pictures of anybody else needs to have approval. And so we want to make sure that we present ourselves externally. You know, we don't take pictures of our Big Mac and French fries on a cracked table in McDonald's and post it. We wait till we go to the fancy restaurant with the nice steaks and the linen tablecloths, and those are the ones we want to see people show people. Look what I'm eating tonight. Look how special I am. Look how much I spent. And we're so concerned with the external, and we read that in the New Testament also. Be careful that it's not about the adornment. It's not about the outward. It's not about the physical appearance and the exercise and the workout and look at my body. I'm this, I'm that. And we neglect the internals. So let's be careful. I can probably spend more time. I wasn't even going to say that. But maybe we need to hear this in the culture that we're living. Let's spend our time, invest our time in the things that are eternal and not temporal. So David is chosen, the baby brother, the runt of the litter. Most commentators say he's between 10 and 15 years old. So that's kind of young for somebody who's being anointed as king. Ruddy, red hair, probably fair-skinned, probably sunburnt, being out with the flocks, a shepherd doing the job of a servant, not invited to the sacrificial feast. The whole family's there, but there's another one that we didn't even bother calling in. He's just the insignificant little brother. Everything kind of just gets passed down and pushed down. And we read as these stories go on in the life of David that he's even rejected by his own family in many ways. Yet God is making an everlasting covenant with David, not just in this moment where he'll be sitting on an earthly throne, but God is setting David up as a model of piety. And taken somebody who is a nobody, but God chose him. We read about that in Paul in 1 Corinthians this morning. God has taken the foolish things, and he's taken the weak things. He's taken the things that the world has rejected and forgotten and written off, and he says, I am going to establish you. I have a purpose and a call for you. I am working out something. You are my workmanship, created for good works in Christ Jesus. I am doing this in your life, and I'm going to pick somebody who everybody might overlook. But God had a specific calling and a purpose for him. And it was not just for the time in history, these years that David would serve, but this is God setting up something much greater. So David is anointed by oil and by the Holy Spirit. We read that in verse 14. The Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. That's the verse after we read that David, God rushed upon him with his spirit. The next verse tells us that God left Saul. So we see kind of two things happening here. One good, one bad. And so let's start with Saul for a minute, and then we'll get back to David's anointing. The Spirit of God departs from Saul. We need to realize that this is something that is a danger for all of us. You live your life in such a way where you quench the Spirit or you grieve the Spirit, and you do that over and over. Saul began to live his life that way. And there is no obligation by God to keep doing what he promised to do when you don't fulfill your side of that deal. You live in disobedience, and you live in rebellion, and you live in sin, and you expect God's blessings to still be upon you. And God now is grieving Saul in his spirit. We dare not trifle with the Holy Spirit of God. We can't expect and presume upon his presence and upon his power in our lives when we're doing our own thing and we're following our own agenda. And so this spirit comes upon Saul and the spiral begins. And so what does Saul, did I say Paul? What does Saul do? It's what most of us often do. When the Spirit of God is troubling us, maybe convicting us, maybe disciplining us, and we are in a difficult place, we're uncomfortable, we feel the pressure, and so rather than do what we ought to do, we do what Saul did and those counselors around him counseled him to do. Saul, this is a bad place. The Spirit of God has left you, and you're grieving, and you're depressed, and you're discouraged, and you're in fear, and you're anxious, and you're abandoned. So what should we do? Saul, why don't we put on your favorite playlist? Get somebody who's going to sing nice songs and play nice music and soothe your spirit and make you feel better, distract you, tickle you. And so they go through these motions of trying to make Saul feel better rather than make Saul be better. And how often do we do that when the conviction of God comes upon us, or we sense that he may be distant from us, or he's disciplining us? We do all kinds of things not to deal with really the heart of the matter. We put Band-Aids on this. And so we get our playlist and put on some nice music. It cheers me up. Or go back and watch, you know, some of the old sitcoms that you watched when you were a child and it gave you those good feelings. Or go out with your friends, or, you know, all of these things that we do just to distract ourselves from really what's happening. I think that's one of the plagues of Christianity today, is we fill all of the silence with noise. Because when it gets quiet, God is able to maybe speak to us and whisper to us and address some things, and we don't want to put ourselves in that place. They say it's one of the tells of a guilty person. I've seen it in people's lives, and I think I've caught myself at times. My wife refers us back to the night that we got engaged. It was February 14th, that's Valentine's Day, for those of you who don't know. And that's a real romantic thing. I was going to ask her to marry me in 1985. And so we were at Bible college, and a lot of people were getting engaged. That's what you do at Bible college. And so a lot of our friends, and she was watching a lot of her friends come home, you know, I got my ring. And we really didn't talk a lot about it, but I was plotting and scheming a little bit without her knowledge. And I kept it kind of quiet. And this is, our school was right outside Valley Forge National Park in Pennsylvania. And so I had this planned. I had the ring. And we were going to go out. It was Valentine's Day, so naturally we're going to go out for dinner. So that was the plan. We were going to Philadelphia for dinner, and I was going to stop at the park in Valley Forge National Park. There's a chapel there, and George Washington, I guess he wasn't in that chapel, but it's part of the grounds there where they camped out. And so there's a beautiful old stone chapel, and around the side of the chapel, there's kind of a walkway, an arched stone walkway covered, and, you know, it looks over the fields of the park. And so I brought her there, and we're just going to kind of go out and take a little walk. And it was getting into the evening. It's winter, and it got dark early. And so we go out, and I get on my knee to ask her to marry me. And, of course, she said yes. And now we're both all really excited. I'm going to come back to my point in a second, but I'm on a roll. So we're about to leave. We're the only car parked in the park because now it's dark, it's night. And as we're going to the parking lot outside the chapel, a police car, a trooper comes in and has his lights on us. and I guess was just trying to figure out, you know, we're not supposed to be here and that. And we were just so excited, and I start telling him all about, we just got engaged and that. He was not impressed. He just said, get in the car and leave. And so we did. We went to a restaurant in Philadelphia. She didn't want to be there because she really just wanted to get back and show all her friends that she had a ring. And so dinner was quick that night. But in looking back, that whole story to say this, looking back, she said, I should have known something was wrong because you kept talking before, because there was like nervousness. And so I didn't want there to be any quiet in the room because I thought it might expose me. And so I just kept talking and talking and talking and talking. She says, you never do that. And so she says, I should have known something was up, looking kind of back on that. And, you know, a lot of times that's what we do. We know silence exposes me. And so if I sit quietly in the presence of God and listen for his voice, I feel exposed and vulnerable. And I feel like maybe he's going to get into some areas I don't want him to get. People that are telling lies, they do that kind of thing too. They just keep talking and talking and talking because it's just kind of a protective mechanism. And so we turn on the music. And we turn on the TVs and we have conversations, or, you know, we think of other things rather than God. What are you trying to do in me? What are you trying to change in me? Why is it that I feel this way? Why is your spirit far from me? And God might reveal to us some things that would change that, that would correct that, but we don't give him that opportunity. And so here's Saul with his counselor saying, let's just distract him. Let's just play some nice music and cheer him up, and Saul will never get to the heart of the problem. Backing up to verse 13 again, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. This is the first time that his name is mentioned in the story of David, and his name is a big deal. David is a big deal. He's a forerunner of Jesus Christ. He's a type of Jesus Christ. Much of the life of David is played out in preparation for Messiah. He's born in Bethlehem. He's a shepherd. He's a king. He delivered his people from oppressors. He established peace in his kingdom and blessing and wealth in his kingdom. He's anointed with the Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, the name or primary titles that is used for Jesus is Son of David. There's a close connection and link between David and Jesus. And so he's anointed, and the word that is used for anoint here in the Old Testament is a word that we get in the English, Messiah, or anointed one. And the anointing of a king, the anointing of David, was not just a symbolic thing. This was a very profound moment. This was a spiritual thing that God had established. This anointing oil was pungent. It was lasting. If it's like a perfume, it's not so much like a peanut oil or a sunflower oil. It's like a strong scented oil. And the fragrance would last on a person. And not only that, but their garments would be stained from the anointing. This would be a mark on them. It would be carried with them. I don't want to make light of it, but some of you, if you're like me, I've got drawers full of anointed clothes. Not from anything spiritual. My family has taken pictures. They've mocked me and still do. When I go out to eat, it seems like there's always something on me, especially when it comes to pizza or long pasta that kind of swirls around when you eat it and it throws sauce everywhere. And so I've got all of these shirts that are reserved for work days because there's a lasting mark when oil is applied. And so when David is anointed, this is something that would mark him. This is something that would be upon him, that he would carry with him, that he would not forget. Not that you would forget a moment like that necessarily, but there was something much more significant than just a symbolic moment. God was marking him in this moment. And from that day on, verse 13, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power, in strength. That word in other translations, in effectiveness. One author writes this: when the Holy Spirit comes in power upon David and empowers him, the young man had been a harp player and songwriter. Now he becomes an anointed prophetic songwriter and the sweet singer of Israel. The boy who has courageously defended his flock against the lion and the bear now becomes the mighty warrior who defends his country against giants and Philistines. The young man who has shepherded his father's flock to find green pastures and still waters now becomes the shepherd of a nation as its king, all by the powerful Holy Spirit who has come upon him. Imagine a 10-year-old boy, exalted above his brothers, exalted above his father, exalted above the nation. This is something way bigger than him. But God was anointing the man that he had appointed. And God, who has called us, is faithful to equip us and to prepare us for the work and calling that he has. This is the story in the New Testament in Acts chapter 1, isn't it? God commissions his disciples. He says, I have a calling for your life. I have a mission for you. And before you go and obey and do and serve and preach, you need an anointing. Yeah. You need the power of the Holy Spirit to come upon you. If you're going to live your life in such a way as my followers, as my witnesses, you're going to need the power of God to stand up against the foe. And so he says, don't do a thing until the anointing of God comes upon you. Now, between David's calling, his anointing, and his actual reign is about 15 to 20 years of time. And a lot of the stories that we read about in David's life are prior to him being king. And it was a lot of preparation, God at work in the life of David, so that when he ascends to the throne, he is ready to rule and reign. God didn't take him to a school of etiquette. Here's how you become king. Here's how you live as king. Here are the protocols. Here's the servants. Here's your staff. This is how you need to put it all together. This is how you wave. That's how the queen waves or something. And this is how you compose yourself. That's not what God was interested in. God was interested in preparing the man deeply and spiritually so that he would have a power that only comes by the Holy Spirit. And so David lived in the wilderness, and he lived in caves, and he lives in loneliness. You read his Psalms, the depths of David's trouble. He faced Goliath, and he was banished by Saul, who sought to kill him. He hid in the desert. He lived on the run. He was forced out of nations. He fought battles. And God used all of that to prepare him. Don't despise the preparation. I'm going to talk about that tomorrow night. I'm going to kind of veer off all of this. I shared the other day, for some of you who may not be aware, I went through a serious health trial in February of this year. All of the doctors and nurses and paramedics and technicians that have scanned me and probed me and x-rayed me since all of this and continue to do so. All of the medical books and textbooks say that I should not be here any which way. And for a couple months, there was a real, real battle that raged, not just physically, but emotionally and mentally and spiritually. And God has taught me some things that I'd like to share with you, because I know that all of us have gone through or will go through some very deep, dark valleys. And God's word speaks to that. And I just want to share some of my experience and what God has taught me from his word and by his spirit. And I still carry some afflictions that I'll share with you tomorrow night, not, you know, for whatever it's worth, but just so we see that in suffering, God is good. And when we go through these things, God has a purpose. And so here, David, who you can imagine in his isolation, in his loneliness, in his fears, in his rejection, in his running, in the wilderness, in hunger, in need, God is working in him something that he will use when he sits on a throne over a kingdom of prosperity and power and peace. And so these are not things that we ought to say, well, God, just get rid of this thing and make everything better, because that's how I want to live my life. God has greater designs for us than just to live in comfort and ease. And that's what God is doing here for David. Some of the greatest songs that were ever written, the Psalms that God has given us, were birthed during these years of David's life and through these experiences that were so dark. I want to talk about a man after God's own heart as we close, and just for a couple of minutes and we're done. That's the subheading, King David, a man after God's own heart. There are some couple of different ways to consider this. I know the one way that we consider a man after God's own heart may not be the most true to Scripture, but I think we'll get there regardless. But I feel like I just need to really be careful not to make Scripture fit what I want it to say. In study and digging into this statement that David is a man after God's heart, we have that in chapter 13. God speaks about an understanding the man after his heart. So we read that phrase, and there's a question about the grammar of how that's used, whether it is speaking of God, who sought out a man after God's heart, or is it speaking about the man who has a heart after God? And it seems like maybe the better translation is that God is seeking out a man in accordance with his own heart or his own choice. We know that Saul was picked by man. It was their choice, it was their determination, it was their will, it was their purpose. We want a king. We don't want God. And so they sought out a man that they would choose. It would be after their own making or their heart, their desire. And so some scholars are saying a better rendering, and it seems with some of the newer manuscripts and some updates on how this is, that the wording there really lends itself more to that this now is a man that God is choosing. Now, how do we get by all of the hundreds of sermons that we've heard on David is a man after God's own heart, I think we can still get there. Because the man of God's choosing for this call and this mission is going to be a man of character. Mm-hmm. There's no other person in Scripture that is referred to as a man or a woman after God's own heart. And there certainly were more upstanding, more moral, more spiritual men than David that didn't fall into the same snares and sin and attitude at times of David. Why is this one elevated as the man who is given this title after God's own heart? And so I think maybe that's a better rendering, that this is a man of God's choosing after God's heart, not after man's heart. But we see that God picks men of character and women of character. God picks men and women who are submitted to him. We see that in the life of David. Though he sinned, though he fell, though he wandered from God, there was a returning, there was a sensitivity that David had to the things of God that set him apart. And so we can see him as somebody who was a moral man, a godly man, when all of the dust settled. We can see him as somebody who would be considered, had a heart after God. And so I'm good with that. We just have to get there the right way. And I just want to read in closing, Chuck Swindoll writes something. He just happened to pop up. I didn't plan on not referring to Swindoll several times already, but I thought this was good about, I believe it's out of a devotional, or they pulled a devotional out of one of his books, and becoming a man or woman after God's own heart. I'll just read this as we finish. When God scans the earth for potential leaders, he is not on search for angels in the flesh. He is certainly not looking for perfect people, since there are none. He is searching for men and women like you and me, mere people made up of flesh. But he is also looking for people who share the same qualities he found in David. God is looking for men and women after his own heart. And what does it mean to be a person after God's own heart? It means your life is in harmony with the Lord. What is important to him is important to you. What burdens him burdens you. When he says go to the right, you go to the right. When he says stop that in your life, you stop it. When he says, this is wrong and I want you to change, you come to terms with it because you have a heart for God. That's bottom line biblical Christianity. When you are a man or woman after God's heart, you are deeply sensitive to spiritual things. 2 Chronicles 16:9 explains it this way. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. What is God looking for? He's looking for men and women whose hearts are his completely. That means there are no locked closets. Nothing's been swept under the rugs. That means when you do wrong, you admit it. You come to terms with it. You long to please him in your actions. You care deeply about the motivations behind your actions. God is not looking for magnificent specimens of humanity. He's looking for deeply spiritual, genuinely humble, honest to the core servants who have integrity. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would speak to our hearts as we look into the life of David. A man that you sought after, a man that you filled with your spirit, a man that you prepared for great things in the kingdom. A man who, in many ways, was a type of the king that was to come. Lord, we'll see, as you've given us in your word, a picture, an honest picture of a man that loved you, but was flawed and sinned. A man who had a passion for his God, but also was drawn away by his own passions. A man who would be discouraged like we find ourselves at times. A man who would feel forsaken like we find ourselves at times. A man rejected, a man confused, a man scared, a man discouraged. And God will see much of ourselves in the life of David. And the Lord will also see the great victories in his life. We'll see those moments where he did stand alone and you stood with him. Those moments where he did face down his fears. Moments where you brought great victory into his life when it looked like all was lost. God, I pray you would teach us from the life of David these things that will hold us, sustain us, and bring to us encouragement and even victory in our lives. Thank you, Lord, for the word that you give and stories like we'll examine of real men and real women who go through real life. Yet with a heart for you and a passion for you. So, Lord, we pray that these things would be developed in us as well for your name's sake. Lord, work in us. Even tonight, we've been praying for needs that are represented here in this room. We're praying for healings. We're praying for victory. We're praying for miracles. But Lord, even in that process, we pray that we would not miss the preparation that is being done in our hearts and in our spirit. The things that you are working in us that you might use us in greater ways. Maybe it'll be tomorrow. Maybe it'll be 15 or 20 years down the road. But Lord, that we would not despise these moments, although they're difficult. Lord, accomplish in us your purposes. Perfect us and mature us in Christ, Lord. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.